Well, good morning. We're going to move right into our sermon text this morning. Usually we read a scripture memory verse together. We've been going through John 6, 35 through 39, but we're going to move directly into our sermon text this morning in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. I encourage you to open up your Bibles and read along with me. It should be on the PowerPoint as well. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, we will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the gracious gift it is to turn to your word, that you have revealed yourself to us and are, in fact, revealing yourself to us this very morning through the reading and preaching of your living and active word. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a time and place where we can freely worship you in public without fear of reprisal. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who in your good purpose are currently in places where they are persecuted for worshiping you. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them endurance and strength and steadfast conviction, being reminded of your sovereignty over their circumstances and their oppressors. We pray that they would be bold as Peter and the apostles who answered the religious leaders when told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, that we must obey God rather than men. And after being persecuted more, they rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that these churches that are suffering for the name of Christ would endure and worship you all the more. As we turn now to your word in 2 Corinthians, teach us your truth and lead us into actions that are bold in love towards one another and are examples of the love of Christ to a watching world around us. May we remain steadfast in faith and good works. We ask, Lord, that as we study your word together and consider the implications of it in our lives and in our pursuit of holiness, that we may not read or hear your word with stagnant, lazy, or rebellious hearts, giving excuses to ignore and disobey what you have clearly taught us. Lord, grant us soft hearts that are attentive. Give us open ears and ready hands to submit to and obey and believe your word in accordance with our own confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the living and active word of God, may we do all for the glory of God. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, church, we are not saved by good works. Amen? There is no amount of feeding the hungry, of helping the poor, of reading our Bible, of praying at our bedsides, of giving of our money or resources that will earn us favor with God. The chasm is too great. The road is too narrow for us to earn forgiveness and mercy. There is no deed or sum of deeds that can be added together to outweigh our wrongs, to save us from the just penalty of sin. Yet we are not left to ourselves. As the Holy Spirit, through the Apostles' writing, makes clear to us earlier in 2 Corinthians, Jesus took on our sin that we may take on his righteousness. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." So Father God made God the Son to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The Christian is one who has repented of their sin, recognizing their rebellious and desperate state before a holy and just Creator God, knowing that there is nothing, that is nothing, that he or she can do to win back favor and stay his hand from the righteous judgment of guilty. Think about a judge and a gavel and that hand coming down. There is nothing that we can do to prevent that hand from coming down and that judgment of guilty, and the just penalty as a result of that guilt. And the Christian, instead of trusting in self and all the empty promises that we seem to make to ourselves, they have trusted in the mediator. This mediator stood in the gap between judgment and sin. And though only deserving worship and praise, was put to death alongside sinners, as if he were a sinner himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The Christian trusts that this sacrificial work of the mediator, Jesus bearing on the cross the wrath of God that our rebellious sin incurred, is sufficient. It's sufficient to bear the weight of the declaration of guilty and the sentence of God's wrath toward us. The sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice being chiefly proven to us by his resurrection. Jesus, in fact, did not stay dead, did he? Church, are you ready for Easter? Jesus did not stay dead, but was resurrected to new life, leaving death in the grave. And as Jesus did, so then do we through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So let me say again, we are not saved through our works. Rather, we are saved through repentance of sin and faith in the risen Lord Jesus, who reconciled us to God and has put upon us his righteousness that we may walk in righteousness. Are we then being saved by faith alone to strive in good works? Well, the answer is, of course, an emphatic yes. We are to strive to live out the righteousness that we have been given through faith in Christ, knowing that our sins and unrighteousness has been dealt with upon the cross. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And Romans 6, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Many of you have heard in previous sermons that we don't work for the love of God. We don't work for the love of God, but we work from that love, having received it by faith in the gospel, knowing that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King through the work of reconciliation by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right then. I know what you're asking. What on earth does this have to do with Christian generosity, Christian charity, for our that is our sermon text this morning. Well, a few things. I wanted to begin by this because, number one, by looking to Jesus first, we put sin to death. By looking to Jesus first, we put sin to death. And secondly, by looking to Jesus, we see the motivation for generosity in the first place. So by looking first at the gospel of Jesus, we put to death any and every nagging notion that we can buy or perform our way into good standing before God. In fact, friends, this is a great exercise when you're thinking about any type of righteous action, of praying, of giving to someone, of coming to church, of preaching, right? I don't know about you, but when I'm planning on thinking of a good work, it's often that my mind almost immediately turns to the reward that I will get. What's in it for me? What gain will I get? Who will sing my praises? Who will offer their thanksgiving to me for this great thing that I have done? And here's where I say, along with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So as this is a common temptation of mine, and I'm assuming that I'm not the only one here with this temptation, especially when it comes to finances, of giving of our money, let's consider three ways in how we deal with this temptation. First, we pray about it. First thing is prayer. We pray to our merciful Heavenly Father, confessing this sin, and asking for the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work to cleanse us from it. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first thing we do is we pray. Second, we recite to ourselves the gospel. As a Christian, we don't move away from the gospel. We don't grow beyond the gospel. It's the very bread that we eat, the wine that we drink. Paul does this for the sake of the Corinthians in preparation for urging them to give financially to churches in need. We'll see that in just a moment. And thirdly, so first we pray, second we recite to ourselves the gospel, and third we talk to our brothers and sisters in the faith about it. Right? Galatians 6 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We don't just bear one another's burdens when in physical ways or when someone may be dealing with a loss. But one of the ways, and I think that's a context in Galatians 6, that we bear another's burdens is when our striving towards holiness, our fight against sin. And how do you bear it with one another if you're not confessing it to one another? So by first looking at the gospel of Christ, we put to death any and every nagging notion that we can buy or perform our way into good standing before God. Secondly, we remind ourselves of the motivation behind giving in the first place. Let's find an example of this in the Corinthian church. You see, the Corinthians, inspired at first by the gospel, had committed to helping financially churches in Jerusalem that were in the midst of a severe famine. Paul had come to Corinth and he had preached the gospel and he had founded this church. And the church, after receiving this gospel and out of the fervor of that faith, of that belief, had said, yes, we eagerly want to give to these other churches in need. Yet, since this initial commitment, it seems that they had stalled. They were late in their giving. Well, what had happened? What changed their mind? What caused this stalling? The primary reason was due to false teachers. See, these false teachers had come in and they taught a different gospel and they called into question Paul and his ministry. They said, look at Paul. Look at Paul. Look at how much he suffers. Look at all the things that go wrong in Paul's life. Of course he can't be an apostle. And if Paul can't be an apostle, then that means his message is not worth anything. It's not worth listening. It's void. Don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. Listen to our teaching. You see, after spending much time in defending his actions, you know, in the previous chapters, Paul defending his actions and ministry, renouncing this different gospel preached by these sarcastically called super apostles, and retorting accusations that these false teachers had laid against Paul and his ministry, Paul comes in our text this morning to a point where the rubber meets the road for the Corinthian church. After being close to derailment, after the church being close to derailment, and praise God for his perseverance of the saints, that they, many in the church, had repented of following these false teachers, this false message. They held the truth in one hand, and they looked at this false message, and they said, no, the word is true. What Paul is preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is true. And they turned back to the word. And in so doing, Paul is calling to mind, hey, as you originally had this fervor in Christ that led you to eagerly want to give to the saints, and now that has stalled, if you do have faith in Christ, continue that commitment. Work out your faith in giving of your finances to these brothers in need. Paul does this by reminding them of the motivation of their commitment in the first place. What is that motivation? Well, it is seen in chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You see, by looking at the gospel when thinking about, considering, planning good works, we are automatically reminded of the motivation for those good works. It is the grace of Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul says. For you know. For. What's that for? Therefore. It's to give a reason as to why to remain true to the original commitment that they had made. And indeed, the grace of the Lord Jesus is the motivation for all good works. Not to earn that grace, because that's impossible, but to live in light of it. Now, having that foundation laid and knowing a bit of the context, let's look specifically at our sermon text this morning. What we're doing here as we look at Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church is we're laying a bit of a theology of Christian giving. While we have in the forefront of our minds the context of what's happening, we see the text, we understand it, we know what's going on, but we come to it and we ask ourselves, what am I to learn about how I am to give in light of my confession in the gospel? We can't lose that part. In light of my confession in the gospel, how am I to give? I think it's important, too, to note that we're not asking the question, ought a Christian to give? Ought a Christian to be generous? That's answered for us in the gospel. It's like, ought a Christian to forgive? Yes. As you have been forgiven much, so you forgive. As you have been given much, so you are generous. So we have 3 points this morning. 1, reaping and sowing. 2, the supply. And 3, the result. So 1, reaping and sowing, verses 6 through 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as we come and we ask ourselves the question, how am I to give? Lo and behold, these verses give us 3 answers. Bountifully, decidedly or intentional, if you will, and cheerfully. Bountifully, decidedly, and cheerfully. Bountifully. When looking at the metaphor of sowing and reaping, I don't think that Paul's point here is to entice the church to give based on what they will gain. Put this amount of money in so that you can get this amount of money out. Put this amount of stuff in so you can get this out. No, it's not like a businessman considers the risk versus reward of a new investment or new endeavor. It's not even like a more general sense, the old adage that we've all heard, you'll get out of it what you put into it. That's not what Paul is saying. Now, we must know that it is true that if a farmer plants a little seed at planting season, when it rolls around to harvest, he will be limited in how much he reaps. Yes, God has designed that in nature. And if he sows a lot of seed during planting season, the harvest will yield much more. But we have to ask ourselves, what is that harvest? What is the result? What should one's giving of finances and energy and resources yield? I know I'm getting a little ahead of myself because we'll look at this and the purpose of the giving, but look with me in verse 10. It says, "He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness." increase your harvest of righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be what? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce what? Produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. What we learn from this passage is that the harvest of bountiful giving, the result of bountiful giving, what the Christian ought to be concerned about when being generous is one of righteousness. It is a harvest of righteousness. The Christian is not to be focused on what am I to get from generosity, but to be focused on righteousness. It also produces thanksgiving to God, and it magnifies or results in glorifying God. Now, this gives us further context to understanding the agricultural metaphor that Paul is using, sowing and reaping. How much you sow has a profound impact on the harvest. If the farmer sows little, the harvest will be little. Now, lest we misunderstand or misapply the teaching in this text, Paul teaches in chapter 8 that we are to give within our means. We are not to give outside of our means. We are not to give foolishly, and we are not to be stingy. We are to give bountifully. To further clarify or understand what bountifully looks like, let's look to no other than Christ himself in Philippians 2. It's recorded for us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. There is so much to unpack in those verses that we don't have time for, but let's just take this away, that Jesus, our Lord and King, gave bountifully to us. All right, decidedly or intentional. Our decision to give, motivated by Jesus giving himself for us, is to be one that is intentional. It is a decided fact. Come hell or high water, you are going to give. You have decided that. Our giving, our charity, our generosity is not frivolous. It is not casual. It is not impulsive. It is a thought-out response to knowing and accepting in faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you may have heard before in our church, that the gospel is news that requires a response. It is not some piece of information that has no bearing on a person. It doesn't sit passively. And this is seen when someone who has not heard the gospel before hears it for the first time. There is a response that is required, is there not? Right? You either accept it in faith, that person accepts it in faith, or they reject it in unbelief. And the Christian life, what is the Christian life? It's not a continual response of the gospel. Remember, we don't move away from the gospel. So it is out of a response of the gospel that we are generous and that we decide to give. Think with me again on the motivation and purpose of giving. It is not simply because it's something that we ought to do. Ought we to give? Ought we to be generous? Yeah. But that's certainly not the whole story. Why ought we to give? For what purpose and to what end? It is not to measure up to God's standard, as if we could. It is not to bolster our own reputation or status before men, to feed our pride. It is a right and good response to knowing and understanding what Christ has given us. It is decided upon. It is intentional. And it is cheerful. It is cheerful. Paul, having already laid the foundation to the Corinthians of the gospel being the motivation to give, he now talks about the attitude of giving. It is not reluctantly. It is not done reluctantly, as if bound and dragged to reach into our checking account, into our pocketbook, and to give or to offer some service to someone in need. Friends, we were in the greatest need, and Jesus himself gave for us. Let's look to how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' attitude. Hebrews 12 speaks of it this way: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2. For the joy set before him, Jesus became poor, 2 Corinthians 8. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12. Having received the greatest gift of all in Christ, and for the joy of being generous, and for the joy of that righteousness that comes from belief in Christ, we cheerfully give of ourselves, of our finances, our time and energy, of our resources. All right, point number two, the supply, verse 8 through 11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. He who supplies. True biblical Christian generosity is born out of a response to the gospel, is an exercise in faith, is it not? And faith that God is the supply, that God supplies the seed. And in these verses, we see a few things about God that is important to note. Well, number one is that we see God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty. When we talk or think about God's sovereignty, it's tempting to do so in a way that is separate than our daily lives, in an ethereal or in a nebulous way, a way that does not distill down into my daily actions, my daily choices, my activities, beliefs, a way that does not affect my resources. But the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He has mastery over, he is ruling over, he influences and impacts all facets of our lives. From the tiniest details to the grandest scheme, God is king. You can put that on a t-shirt if you want. We see it here in these verses that God is able, and through God's ability, we have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You see, what this teaching does, what these verses do, is it takes the necessity, the legitimacy, the rule of Christian generosity, and it removes it from our circumstances. We cannot say that I am unable to be generous in any way because of my means or my time of life or stature or anything else. Our circumstances are not the primary say in our decision to give. Though we are to be good stewards of our circumstances, we are to look wisely and consider our budget and our time, things that we're saying yes to. When we say yes to something, it's oftentimes we're saying no to something else. We need to consider that. But our circumstances do not have the ultimate say. And friends, if we take the call on Christians to be generous seriously, there are ways that we can plan ahead how to be generous and further remove circumstances from the equation. I've seen this in our church, right? Not bolstering up men, but there are some that I've seen that have a specific account in their budget that's given towards being generous. That is a way that we can plan ahead to be generous, further removing circumstances. And here, let's not confuse sufficiency with ultimate resources. Right? God is not saying that I will make you sufficient in all things at all times so that we can solve all problems or that we can solve the world's problem. Rather, he is saying that at every time, in every season, he sovereignly provides for me and for you the means to be generous. As God sovereignly, lovingly, graciously provides the seed, we are to faithfully, bountifully, and cheerfully sow it. So we see in these verses God's sovereignty, we also see God's will. Some translations say instead of God is able, that God will. God is able to provide or God will provide. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think by the context and being true to the original text here, that it is fair to interpret that this in not a passive sense, as if God is able and possibly will make grace abound to you. But rather, it is an active sense. God is able, God is sufficient, God will make all grace abound to you. God actively makes grace abound to you, church, so that you and I are sufficient in every way, in every season, to abound in good works. God has designed the body of Christ in such a way that Christian generosity, in part, fulfills his intentions for the church. All right, the purpose of the supply. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. So that you may abound in every good work. Here again, we are challenged to believe that the focus is not on what the sower gains. God is not promising us a wealth in return program. A right understanding and faith in the gospel leads to the natural outcome of not seeking our own gain, but a harvest of righteousness. And that righteousness consists of seeking the good of others and being generous to others. Paul is a wonderful example of this for the Corinthians and for us. Throughout his ministry, Paul has been stoned. He has been whipped. He has been imprisoned and shipwrecked. He has been slandered and many other things for the sake of others, that there may be a harvest of righteousness in others, and others knowing and believing and living out faith in Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us today that the purpose of the grace abounding to us, of the seed for the sowing, is that we would abound in every good work, that we would have a harvest of righteousness. It is not for our wealth, our gain, our stature. Rather, it is to make others wealthy in the knowledge of Christ through generosity. Christian, let me ask you today, what are you doing, what am I doing with the seed that God is giving me even now, even this morning, even today? The seed that God has given us for the sowing, what are we doing with it? Remember that what you sow has direct impact on the harvest. Well, if you struggle in this area, I would point you to, one, recognize the seed is from God, right? Recognize the seed is from God. He is the supply. You are not the supply, and you are not the owner of the seed, right? God is the owner, and he has told us what we are to do with it. Secondly, the purpose of the seed is not to grow your own kingdom. It is to grow the kingdom of Christ. All right, our third point this morning, the result, verses 12 through 15. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So what are the results of giving? Well, it may seem obvious, but it still needs to be said, as it's one of God's purposes in generosity, that it supplies for needs. Right? It supplies for needs. It's worth noting that God's good design is that physical and tangible help for others is a concern of the Christian. We don't stay up here in our heads the entire time, right? We love good doctrine, but we just don't stay there, right? Good orthodoxy results in good orthopraxy. Good belief results in good action. We are to be concerned about the physical state and circumstances of others. Now, specifically here in this text, it is the church or churches that are caring for another church. It is the body of Christ supplying for the needs of members of the body of Christ. It's interesting to note that most of the teaching and examples of caring for others, of generosity seen in Scripture, happens within the context of the faith community, right? Either Old Testament Israel or the church here in the New Testament. For some examples in the New Testament, think about Acts 2, where they had all things in common. Acts 4, there was no one in need. Acts 6, talking about the deacons. It also brings to mind Jesus' words in John 13, 34 through 35, which say, and here Jesus is talking to a specific group of disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, disciples, that you, disciples, love one another," disciples, right? In these verses, he's talking about, there's two different groups of people that we see. The main one are disciples, and they're being taught to love. Disciples taught to love disciples, right? "Just as I have loved you, you also to love one another. By this," now we see the second group of people, "by this, all people will know that you are my disciples." So disciples, by your love for one another, disciples, then all people, those that see that, will know that you are my disciples. Christians are to have a particular and specific love for one another. Think about the love that you have for your family members and compare it to the community around you. I love my neighbors, I do. Imperfectly, but I do. But I love my wife and I love my kids in very specific and tangible ways that I don't love those around me. But this teaching doesn't only apply to, and the examples in Scripture don't only happen in the context of the faith community, but outside of it as well. One of the primary examples that we see of this is in our own salvation and God saving us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light and reconciling us from enemies of God to be adopted as sons and daughters. We were outside and apart from the kingdom of God, yet God showed us great mercy in Christ. And we are to show mercy and be generous to those outside of the faith community as well. Think also of the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right, secondly, it builds or strengthens the bond of the body. What does generosity result in? It builds or strengthens the bond of the body. Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians talking about how Christians are not saved as lone wolves to be living the Christian life alone, but rather are saved into a living organism, a body, with each member having their own gift and purpose, with Christ at the head. This teaching has much implication for the local church or a local body of believers, but also impacts the global church. I think it's important to note here and to not lose sight of that this was a church in Corinth, and Paul also talks about the church in Macedonia that are supplying the needs for the church way over here in Jerusalem. We, Waukesha City Church, are to be concerned about, to be aware of, and seeking ways that we can supply the needs for other local bodies. And most of the time, probably 90% of the time, this is done through prayer, right? But not always. We are at least to be aware of and concerned about and praying for other local bodies. Now, whether applying this teaching locally or globally, the point is that it builds the bond of Christian unity in Christ. Have you ever been on the receiving end of Christian generosity? Perhaps by receiving meals for a month straight after you've had a baby, right? By God's grace, we're good at that, aren't we, church? Perhaps it's receiving finances when in need or help when moving. What in your own experience has been the result of another Christian supplying that need? Well, unless you're like hard-hearted Scrooge or Eustace in the Chronicles of Narnia, right, Addison? It likely resulted in an almost overwhelming sense of thankfulness. Thankfulness that ultimately your heavenly Father is the one that supplied that need. And secondly, that your brother and sister in Christ chose to give themselves to you in that way. This could be someone that you have no other ties to, but they chose to love you in this way because of the grace that they have received in Christ. And it ought to confirm the unity between each other and the gospel. It was a response of the gospel that they supplied your need in the first place. Notice verse 13. "They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Confessing or professing faith in the gospel of Christ is not a dead or an active thing, is it? Rather, it results in righteousness lived out. So thirdly, what is generosity, Christian generosity result in? offering thanksgiving to God and glorifying God. God is the reason for and the supply of all that those needs being met. Whatever secondary need was being met, our ultimate need, God is the source of those. Christian generosity, done intentionally, done cheerfully, bountifully, out of a response of the gospel, produces and results in praises to God. In fact, it is a very picture of God's generosity towards us. We could say, as Christ was generous towards me, so I am being generous towards you. Or as you were generous towards me, I praise God for meeting that need. Either way, it turns our attention to Him, giving us renewed thankfulness and worship in our great God and King. Now, honestly, I know there's so much more to be said and explored on this doctrine of giving and Christian generosity. And I hope that our study in this passage this morning, and as you think about it throughout the week, has reminded you of the generosity of Jesus Christ, and how a right response of faith in Jesus includes Christian charity. And perhaps it's challenged your attitudes or even in the ways in which you give. And maybe you've taken note that I haven't spent much time or hardly any on tithing, that is, giving of your finances to the local church, the church that you have committed to, that you hold accountable to living out the Christian faith, and that holds you accountable to living out the Christian faith. Now, I didn't touch on that by design. I think perhaps that maybe that the good work of tithing, work that is born out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is worthy of another sermon at another time. But I thought it necessary and good to spend our time this morning laying a foundation of what giving or tithing is all about. There are commands in Scripture to tithe, right? There are examples of the churches abundantly providing financially for one another. And I would encourage you to study these things out this week. And as you do, as you consider God's very word, what it has to say about this, about giving, about how the gospel of Jesus has direct implications in the attitude and ways in which we are to give, keep this verse in mind. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Christ indeed is the author and finisher of our faith, not only sufficient in saving us from the penalty and power of sin, but in living out new life as new creations in him. May we, through the instruction of your word and power of the Holy Spirit, be imitators of God walking in love. For as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, may we sacrificially love others, abounding in love and generosity, bountifully giving of ourselves cheerfully, knowing, O Lord, that you have given us seed for the sowing. May we be faithful in sowing that seed and reaping a harvest of righteousness that results in needs being met in Christian unity and thankful praise from all to you as the giver of all good things. Lord God, may the city of Waukesha around us be drawn to the light of Christ through faithful proclamation of the word of Christ and the generous hands and feet of your body pointing all to your amazing grace. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.